Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians, the third chapter, as we continue a series I began many weeks ago from the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to begin reading in verse 6, 1 Thessalonians 3 and 6. And I think the best title for this message would be A Pastor's Prayer. A Pastor's Prayer. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians 3 and 6. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end, or as a result, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And I believe the focus of this portion of Scripture is found in verse 8, for he says, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." And as I read this, I believe that is the heart of a pastor. That's a pastor's prayer. I'll just be honest with you. In reading this again and again for several weeks now and studying portions of it, we don't need to miss Paul's heartfelt desire to get back to these people. I'll be honest with you, if something prevented me from being here with you on a week-to-week basis, if it was sickness or if I had traveled somewhere and couldn't get back somehow, that would be devastating for me. It might not be devastating for you, but it would be devastating for me as a pastor to not be able to be with the group of people that God has called me to shepherd. That would be devastating psychologically, emotionally, spiritually. I live feeling like I'm behind the eight ball. I live feeling like I'm always trying to catch up. I mean, I don't think that's just for a pastor. Do y'all feel that way? We're always running. We're always trying to catch up. We're always trying to spend enough time running so that we can spend a little time slowing down, or maybe spend enough time running so we can get something else and run to that. But I always feel that pressure, and I see pressure in this with the Apostle Paul. Now, remember this. Best I can tell, I've been here with some grouping of you, although there's not that many left from 1999. But the best I can tell, I've been here with some grouping of this congregation, some makeup of this congregation since 1999. The Apostle Paul, best I can tell, had been with those folks 3, maybe 4 weeks. Y'all hear that? 3 to 4 weeks. And he established such a connection and a relationship and a rapport with them in 3 or 4 weeks. That he is feeling this pressure. That's amazing, isn't it? I feel the pressure, and pressure's not a good word. I feel the burden. That's a good word. I feel the burden from 1999 until this very day. I don't even know where it went. It just flashes through my mind. He was there for 3 weeks, maybe 4. I think it's interesting to note that he suffered some great issues and persecution during that short period of time. And the old saying, you know, when you're in the foxhole with someone, it certainly can draw you close together. I think that's some of what went on. That's not the only thing that went on, not just because they were thrown together in some difficult situations. Although if we've got our minds going in the right directions and processing it in the right way, when we fall into foxholes together, we should come together and have each other's back and fight for one another. Without a doubt. But that's not all that was going on. You have to remember that the Apostle Paul was handling the glorious gospel, the truth of the Word of God, and changing the lives of the people that he was preaching to through the preaching of the gospel. That's what the gospel is intended to do. It's not intended to give life to a child of God, but it is intended to change the life of a child of God. The gospel doesn't give any single person life, but it gives them light, and light is powerful. That's from 2 Timothy. So there's an interesting dynamic going on there that a man in the Apostle Paul's position, who I know he was an apostle, I know that's a different level in terms of, you know, he witnessed Jesus in person, and I know that's a unique calling, that's a unique situation that's not around anymore. But regardless, in 3 or 4 weeks, he established something with those people. And I think it obviously has to do with how he conducted himself with them. You know, he said he was gentle with them as a nurse, a nursing mother cherisheth her child. He was also firm with them as a father would be firm with his children. But I want you to notice how Paul says, I live if you stand fast in the Lord. I get that. I really get that. And again, you know, my life stands and falls before the Lord without a doubt because he's the Savior. But in terms of a pastor's prayer, my heart, my life, I live if you stand fast in the Lord. Now, that's not the incentive and the reason to serve the Lord. Oh, we got to do this because Brother Tim's going to die if we don't. That's not the point. The point is that the perspective of a pastor's heart should be that he lives abundantly if the church that he pastors is standing fast in the Lord. Now, what's the other end of that? It feels like death if a church that a man pastors is not standing fast in the Lord. You get the opposite of that. So I want you to see that this whole dynamic that's going on here where Paul says, my prayer is that you stand fast in the Lord, it hinges on some things, right? I mean, it's not just out there in some kind of vacuum that, oh, well, pie in the sky. This is something that deals with where the rubber meets the road. And it hinges on the balance between doctrine and practice. That's what this hinges on. If we as a church stand fast in the Lord, there has to be a balance between what we believe and how we live out what we believe. Now, if you think about those folks there in Thessalonica, they were having some serious persecution. They were being tested in going forward, living out what they believed. You know, some of them were put in jail. Some of them were being mocked and persecuted. Some of them were being brought before the courts in that area just simply for believing what they believed. Thank God we don't suffer that. We probably will before the Lord comes back. As a matter of fact, the Lord teaches that that will come back. But for now, we don't. So we should condition ourselves, discipline ourselves to stand fast, even though maybe we're not having the government or wickedness breathing down directly down our neck yet. But this hinges on a balance between doctrine and practice. If the Apostle Paul was to stand fast in the Lord, it's because the church at Thessalonica was balancing their belief with how they lived out their belief, doctrine and practice. Now I want you to think about some doctrines that are out there today. You know, think about the climate changers. Now, their doctrine is a false doctrine. It's a false science. It's contrary to the Word of God. But in terms of living out their doctrine, they do a very good job of it, don't they? You talk about zealous. The climate changers are zealous. I mean, they'll go strap themselves to a tree and risk getting blown up. Would we do that for the name of Jesus? The Lord's not calling you to do that, but you get my point. They are zealous in living out what they believe, even though it's a false premise. What about the far left in politics? They are very zealous in living out ideologies and things that don't make any sense when it comes to common sense or the Word of God, but they are zealous. They cannot be taught a lesson. Even when a vote or some kind of entire shift goes against that far extremism, you can't teach somebody that's sold out to that belief. You can't teach them that lesson. They won't learn it, so don't try. Okay? What about the transgender ideologists? My goodness. I mean, they're spending millions and millions of dollars forcing things in the courts, hiring attorneys. Their ideology, their belief, from the standpoint of how far they practically go with that belief. Are y'all hearing me, what I'm saying? Let's shift gears. What about the Muslims? I remember my cousin, Brother Todd Wheat, who visits with us from time to time. He was a guard at Guantanamo Bay in the years after 9/11. And they had all kinds of potential terror suspects down there at Guantanamo Bay, Cuba. And he shared with me, by the way, side note, that's where the Lord converted him. He was listening to tapes and sermons of, I didn't say that's where the Lord born him again, but that's where the Lord converted him, was down there in Guantanamo Bay, listening to truth sermons. But he told me that there were men among those Muslims who have a false teaching, a false belief. But every day at the appropriate time for prayer, no matter what was going on, they would have a riot on their hands if they did not permit those men to do their prayers. And I have no doubt that many of those men were, I don't know their heart, but I'm sure some of them were wicked, you know, murderous type men. But what a zeal, right? It's not a zeal from God, but what a zeal that you see among people like the climate changers or the far left or these ideologies that are out there. Look, if you, I have such a great respect for Brother Luke, and he doesn't want me to even mention his name in a sermon, but you've heard Brother Luke's testimony about when he once believed a different way, that if, in fact, it's upon us to get the gospel to somebody to so that they can go to heaven. I admire Brother Luke's zeal, you know, witnessing to a guy that doesn't even speak English who just crashed into his car. That's good. That's zeal, Brother Luke. So when he believed that, he had a zeal to live that out. Y'all get my point? So these people here at Thessalonica, they had to have some kind of zeal to live out what they had learned in 3 weeks. Many of us have been sitting under the sound of the truth. I've been sitting under the sound of the glorious truth of salvation by grace as far back as I can remember. The first messages that I ever heard, praise be to God, were messages about the sovereign grace of God, the predestinating power of God. Matter of fact, I got predestination down very quickly as a young person, because that's about all we heard week to week. But listen, whatever they heard in those 2 to 3, 4 weeks, it was so impactive on them that they were willing to lay their necks on the line for it. And Paul writes back and he says, stick with it. If you stand with it, he says, I live. My ministry, the ministry that God gave him to give to them, was something that was effective. Now look at this. I want you to think about this. He's writing back to the church at Thessalonica. There's other churches that are written to in the Word of God, and I want to briefly cover this, and then we're going to get in some real practical use type stuff when it comes to balancing the doctrine and the practice. Okay, think about the book of Revelation. You don't have to turn there, but in the book of Revelation, the Lord himself, Jesus himself, writes or speaks to 7 churches. And of those churches, he speaks to Ephesus. And Ephesus had gotten off track. They'd gotten out of balance with doctrine and practice. Remember what happened there? Jesus says, I have something against you. You've left your first love. Who was the first love? It was Jesus. They had gotten off. They'd gotten legalistic in their practical application of the doctrine that they believed. What about Pergamos? That's another church that he writes to. And he says, I have something against you. There was fornication. There was sexual sin in that church that was going on that they would not address. And they also had false doctrine. That's what Jesus says. In Thyatira, it says they also had fornication going on there. Another church was Sardis. It says they had defiled their garments, their white garments, which I think, if you read it, I think that means they had a significant element of false doctrine, things that were affecting how they believed. And he writes to Laodicea. Everybody's familiar with lukewarm Laodicea, right? They had gotten off track. Their balance was out of whack because they were lukewarm. They didn't have the zeal that they once had. They pictured themselves as in a certain way, but the Lord did not picture them that way. That's a great lesson on self-examination, isn't it? I look at you and I say, well, there's brother or sister so-and-so. Look at him. I love him. That's amazing. Wow. But the true measure of humility is what you think about yourself. And that requires self-examination. And those folks at Laodicea, they were oblivious. They had no clue. They said, we're rich. We're increased with goods. We got everything we need. We're all right with God. And the Lord said, you are blind and miserable and naked. And he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. You know what he was telling them? In a sense, he was saying to them, you should be praying for opportunities to be persecuted. We all have that? Pray for opportunities to be persecuted. That's a pretty tough prayer to pray. I don't know that you have to pray those exact words, but if you pray for opportunities to stand for the Lord, those kind of things will come. He said, I counsel you to buy gold tried in the fire. But what about Corinth? I'm moving out of Revelation, but 1 and 2 Corinthians, I mean, that, I don't mean to laugh and I don't mean to sound smart aleck about it, but good grief. Have you ever seen a church that had so much trouble? I don't even know if they had any scales left in that church. They had doctrine, they had practice, and both of them were shot. Their scales were broken to even measure the balance between doctrine and practice. They were a mess. And you know what? The Apostle Paul did not give up on them. That ought to be a lesson to us. It's not up to us to say whenever the candlestick of a church is gone. And by the way, if we're going around measuring candlesticks of other churches, we got a problem. We should be focused on our own. So you see this delicate balance of doctrine and practice, how to maintain that balance. You know, the doctrine and the practical use of it in your life, it's a symbiotic thing. What you believe should be lived out in your life. And look, let me say this. If you embrace the doctrine and live rebelliously against the truths of God, you know, that's a mutually exclusive thing. You understand that? Well, I believe in the doctrine. You know, I believe this truth. But if you live like a heathen, if you live in a way that dishonors God, that's a mutually exclusive thing. You could say you believe it all day long, but the Lord is not in that. You get that? It's a mutually exclusive thing. So the balance of the doctrine and the practice is what we're trying to get at. Turn to James 1. James, the first chapter. I think James gives us a beautiful picture of the balance between doctrine and practice. And he also gives us some very pointed and practical information that we can use. Look at the book of James. And let's look at the first chapter. And I want to begin reading around verse 19. Watch this language. The balance of doctrine and practice, the pastor's prayer, is he lives if the church stands fast in the Lord. James 1:19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Great character lessons right there. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And I know some of you are sitting there saying, Brother Tim, all you do is talk. I get it. This one is one of those that I feel like I'm behind the eight ball all the time. I live talking. That's my life at work. That's my life at church. I need to be more swift to hear, slow to speak, and I definitely need to be slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Very practical truisms, right? Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Those are just big words that mean lay apart an abundance of disobedience. And receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And don't let that trip you up if you've come from a different belief in the background, in your background. That's not a place to be tripped up on. What he's saying is, there is a timely, incredible, amazing deliverance for you now if you embrace what I'm teaching to you. And only a born-again child of God is going to embrace that. Now watch verse 22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. This is the teaching on the balance of what you believe and what you do. The balance of doctrine and practice. He says, don't just be a hearer of the word, of the doctrine. Be a doer also. He says, if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. The picture that's given here would be, this would not be as important to the men in the crowd or the young boys, young men in the crowd, as it would be to the young ladies and the ladies. You get up in the morning and you don't look in the mirror and you just go about your business. That's scary, isn't it? I mean, it's even scarier for me. My hair would be standing up. I'd have sleep in my eyes. I wonder how horrible I look when I get up in the morning, but I got to go to court, or I got to go see someone, I got to go tend to some church business or whatever. We always look in the mirror before we go out, right? That's common sense. And I don't know how they did it in days gone by when there were no mirrors. Maybe they looked in the water and saw the reflection of themselves. But you ladies know good and well that there is no chance of any single one of you getting up in the morning, going straight to the car without even brushing your teeth, going straight to the car, getting in the car and going to the grocery store or going to see somebody or going for coffee or going for breakfast. There's no chance that's ever happening. What are you going to do? You're going to get in front of the mirror and you're going to fix this, you're going to fix that. Not that you need to fix anything. Let me qualify that. I don't want anybody mad at me. You don't have to fix anything. Everything's great. But because you think you need to, you stand in front of the mirror and you gussy up and you put the makeup on and you tease the hair. Listen, I've lived most of my life now in the house with a bunch of girls, so I've seen it all. I know what you do. But there's no chance that you're going to not look at that mirror before you go out. I mean, there's no chance that I'm going to unless it's an emergency, just a flat-out emergency where I just got to hit the ground running. And this says right here that if you hear the doctrine, if you hear the word and it instructs you on what to do and what not to do, and if you don't go out and do it, you are like somebody who gets up in the morning, says, I'm sure I look fine, doesn't comb their hair, doesn't brush their teeth, doesn't wash their face, doesn't, if you're female, doesn't put their makeup on, so forth and so on. Just go out in your pajamas. And by the way, I've seen people come to court in their pajamas. I've seen the judge send them home for coming to court in their pajamas. Don't go to court in your pajamas, please. It's disrespectful and very, very foolish. But this is what that would be like if you just got up and went about your day and never fixed anything, never combed your hair. He says, this is somebody who hears, oh yeah, I believe that. I love what I'm hearing, but they go out and they live just any way they want to. This ought to kill the idea that because we believe in salvation by grace that we can just live any way that we want to. Do you know how much is taught in the Word of God? You know, probably 90%, maybe 95% in the Word of God teaches about how we should live in order to honor God. And about 5% of the Word of God is the doctrine, salvation by grace, the things that we are taught. Listen, I can teach you the 5% very quickly. Now, it's up to you to embrace that 5%. If you do, it's glorious. But 95% of the Word of God is how to live based on what you believe. And he says, if you listen and you don't continue to apply, he says, then you're not a doer of the Word. He says, he beholdeth himself, goeth his way, straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. I've told y'all the funny story before when I was it was before I had my back surgery and I was having a lot of sinus infections, you know, and one morning I back when I was using Dove soap, and I'm the kind of person that I'll take two small bars and mash them together just to save having to open a new one. That's just me. So I think I had done that morning, smashed those two small bars together, and I washed my face, you know, and I walked out of the house with a big old chunk of soap in my ear. And I went to court with that soap sticking out of my ear. I'm sure they're still talking about me somewhere. I had no regard whatsoever that I was walking around Carrollton and in the courthouse and in my office and meeting with clients with a piece of white soap sticking out of my ear. I had no idea because I didn't examine myself close enough. I didn't inspect what I saw in the mirror. I didn't look this way, I guess, to see that. I had no idea. I forgot what manner of man that I was. And that's what you do when you hear the doctrine and you go out and you don't apply it. So what is that, Brother Tim? I hear you. I want to apply it. Let's keep reading. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. If you look, the gospel is like a mirror. The gospel is like a mirror. And when you look in the gospel, when you hear the gospel, it shows you things about yourself that you need to work on. And it also shows you the picture of the one, Jesus Christ, who didn't have anything to work on. And that's what the gospel's like. It's like a mirror. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. Now notice the transition. From hearer to doer, perfect balance. Doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. I've said this before, it bears saying again. You don't get awards and accolades or crowns in heaven for the deeds that you do in serving God on this earth. This teaches us that you will be blessed in the deed. The more deeds you do, the more work you carry on for serving God based on what you believe, you'll be blessed in the deed while you are doing the deed, in the interactions that you have with the people that you do the deeds for. Does that make sense? There's not going to be an award ceremony in heaven or something down the road. So this should cause us to want to do more deeds. If you're blessed in the deed, then we should be seeking to do more activity, more deeds that qualify for this. If any among you seem to be religious, verse 26, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. James introduces to us vain religion, and it has something to do with our tongue. But pure religion, this is the balance. Verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Here we go. Here's how to maintain the balance. And it's very specific. To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I'm telling you, I love the way the Word of God presents the easy part first and the hard part second. That's the way the Apostle Paul presented. He'd give them the positive, then he'd go on to the negative. The easy part about this is to visit the fatherless and the widows. That's the easy part. The hardest part is to keep yourself unspotted from the world. And maybe some of us have got that backwards. You know, maybe we think, oh, that's really hard to visit and see someone who's in affliction like this. No, I'm telling you, the hard part is to keep yourself unspotted in this culture that we're living in. The word pure right there, pure religion, it means to be free from corrupt desire. The picture is like a vine cleansed by pruning and fitted to bear fruit. Pure. Pure religion. A vine cleansed from all of the extra and now ready to bear fruit. Religion means religious discipline or ceremonial worship. Pure religion. That which is ready to bear fruit. By the way, pure also means free from corrupt desire. There's no award ceremony for this. You understand? That's how you know that it's pure. There's nothing that you can get back physically or in money or in goods. There's nothing that you can get back from a widow or from the fatherless. You understand that? That's a pure thing because you can't go to them and say, hey, look, I need to borrow $1 million. Hey, I need to borrow your car. Hey, I need to do that. You can't get anything from someone that is in affliction, but you can minister to them. That's why it's pure. Now, you think about the things that are out there in the world today where there's all types of activity going on. People are getting awards for those. And there's a place for awards. I get that. But people are getting awards for, you know, the great work that they did. They're getting accolades and so forth. This is a hidden ministry that the world never sees. But you see it, and the Lord sees it, and those that you minister to see it. Pure religion. Don't we want that? For the Apostle Paul to stand, for him to live, and those folks in Thessalonica stand, they had a balance of doctrine and practice. Can you think back to the book of Acts? You remember, you know what the first problem was that came up in the church? It was not persecution. Persecution was like a light slap on the face that just caused the church to blossom and grow like crazy. But you know what the first problems were in the church in the book of Acts, the sixth chapter? It had to do with the administration, the daily administration to the widows of the church. Are y'all getting that? There was, without a doubt, a focus on pure religion where you were helping those that could not help themselves. Now, to visit the fatherless, to visit the widows. The word visit means to inspect or relieve, to inspect. We're living in a culture and a society that discourages involvement with one another. Did you know that? You know, get on your phone, isolate yourself from everybody. You got your world on your phone. It's amazing to think that the rise of the use of the phone and the iPad and the iPhone and all that type of stuff, you know, is exponentially risen, especially since 2012 when the iPhone was introduced. But it is the use of that has exponentially risen among young people. I'm talking about very young people. And curiously, the suicide rate has also increased. Can we connect those two? We are not created to isolate ourselves from one another. What about 2020 with COVID? Isolation. Stay away. Don't you know that the devil had a field day with the isolationists? There's people of God that are still hurting and recovering. And I'm not talking about from the sickness of COVID. I'm talking about from the isolation. The Lord wants us to connect. He wants us to minister to one another. The Lord himself is a triune God. He's a social God. He's made up of three in one. Don't ask me to explain it, but it's three in one. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. He's a social God. He expects us to be social and interactive with one another, especially in the context of the beautiful bride of Christ, the church of God, to visit. You understand the fatherless can be more. It could be fatherless, motherless. It could be parentless. It could be an orphan. It could be all types of situations. But it could also be like what we suffer from in our nation, our culture today, is you could even have two parents, but the children are fatherless and motherless. You understand that? Because the parents don't do what they're supposed to do. They don't interact like they should. You can find fatherless everywhere. I find them in court a lot. I deal with them from the standpoint of sometimes having to place lost little children who don't have anybody to take care of them or have parents that won't take care of them. Some of you have experienced that. It also says to visit the widows. Yeah, let me just share this personal note with you. When I first moved back in 1999, and we began to attend here, and eventually I became the pastor here, I was somewhat at a loss over what to do. I thought, you know, I want to see the church grow. I wanted to see what I'm seeing here today. But, you know, that doesn't come overnight, right? And I'm not saying I'm the only reason for that. God has to bless. God has to bless. The Holy Spirit certainly has blessed us. Amen? He is amen. Some of you kind of sleepy, but you can amen and stay awake. Listen, I was sort of at a loss. You know, how does this work? What do we do? I mean, there's about 7 or 8 of us here. And most of those, at least half of those, were widows. So I began to study the Word of God and think and talk and counsel with those who had seen growth and so forth. And I promise you, I didn't contact, you know, the local denominational center and say, hey, what are y'all's programs? What are y'all's programs? I didn't want that. That's not what the Word of God teaches. I want what the Word of God teaches. So I stumbled across this verse right here. I mean, I already seen it before, but I thought, you know, that's a pretty good directive if you don't know what to do. So you know what I started doing? I started identifying widows. I identified widows in our church. At that time, there was only a few of us. It wasn't hard to identify. I started identifying fatherless too. At that point, it was a little harder to identify that than it was widows. And so you know what I did? Rocket science 101 right here. You know what I did? I went and visited the widows. I visited the widows. And I visited the widows. Again, I didn't just go one time. I'm not asking for a pat on the back. I don't want an award or an accolade. I'm just telling you, one of the first things that began ministry and revival in this area, I wonder, how am I going to teach the Word of God, the truth to, you know, I've got this small group of people. I'm going to teach them. I'm going to take care of them. But how's it going to get to other people? It's amazing. It's amazing that many of those widows that I taught, you know what? They had children and they had grandchildren and they had people that they were connected with. And I'm not telling you by any stretch of the imagination that I did that to get to them, but as a consequence, as a result of that, many, many doors would open. You know why? Because that's God's pattern. That's God's plan. That's God's balance of doctrine and practice. It's not just for the preacher. It's not just for me. It's not just for Brother Luke. James is talking to everybody. You get that? He says to visit the fatherless and the widows. So you can identify widows that are in this church. You say, if you don't know, you can ask me. You can identify widows that are in this church. You can identify widows that are in your community. Listen, some of the best memories that I have personally came from some widows that weren't even a part of the Bethlehem congregation. My kids know where I'm going with this, at least the ones that are old enough to remember. For about a 4 to 5 to 6 year period, we were on the radio live on Sunday mornings out of Carrollton. It was, for me, it was amazing. I'm sure my kids were just happy to maybe get a biscuit, you know. So we'd go by Jack's. I'd get there at 9:45 every Sunday. We'd go by Jack's about 8:30, pick up the biscuits. We'd head down to Carrollton. I'd go in there and do the live broadcast. And man, I had to give some scowls toward them a few times when I heard some noises out there, because I'm live in here, you know. It's not like I can say, okay, ladies and gentlemen, wait just a second. I'll be right back. I got to go spank my kids. I'm live in there, so I got to lay it down. Guys, if y'all make a peep, eat your biscuit and just keep on eating. Keep on chewing. Chew it 32 times, each bite. So we'd do that, and then we'd have a little bit of time to kill before 10:30. 9:30, the broadcast would be over. And so God had helped me identify some widows in the community, and we would go and we'd visit those widows before church on that morning, on those mornings. Now, I don't know if my children learned a thing from that. I think they did. But the principle living out that simple principle of visiting the fatherless and the widows is a very fulfilling thing. Very fulfilling. Not only, you know, the Lord doesn't just say, do this and do it with gritted teeth. No, the Lord knows it's good for you. It's good for you to minister. And 9 times out of 10, when I'd go and minister to that widow or just visit with that widow, how are you doing? What do you need? Can I help you? Can we sing to you? Can we pray for you? You know, whatever. 9 times out of 10, I came away more blessed than that widow was. It's not just limited to widows. It might be a widower also, someone who has lost their spouse. You can start by identifying that right there, right here among you. And visit. Visit. Say, well, I'm too busy. We all are too busy. But the Lord commands us to do it anyway. Visit. Visit the fatherless. Visit the widows. And keep yourself unspotted from the world. I spend a lot of time just going over something that is really easy. Easy. And I should have spent more time going over this part that's really hard. But our minds are kind of twisted up, aren't they? And we're going to think, well, that seems hard to just go and knock on somebody's door or reach out to them and go visit them. You know, but I'm telling you, the hard part is to keep yourself unspotted from the world. But guess what? If you'll visit the fatherless and the widow, there'll be a little bit of time that you won't have time to get spotted by the world. You see how that is symbiotic? See how that goes together? Keep yourself unspotted from the world. Living in the world, but not living of the world. This is where the balance of doctrine and practice meets. This is where the balance occurs. Notice he says in verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, this man's religion is vain. He deceives his own heart. Look, there's a verse over in Luke, the 6th chapter, 43rd verse, if you want to turn there. It's where Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. I want to read that there. What a great lesson that is for us to understand that what's inside our heart is going to come out. We cannot help it. Luke 6 and verse 43, Jesus says, for a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit. That's a truism. Neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. A truism. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs. Figs don't grow on thorn bushes. Nor of bramble bush do they gather grapes. Grapes don't grow on brambles, on tumbleweeds. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. What a truism that is. What you've got inside is going to come out your mouth in some way or another. If you've got anger and bitterness and hatred and vitriol and malice, if you've got that in your heart, pent up in your heart, it is going to come out your mouth. But if you've got kindness and meekness and humility and love, agape love, sacrificial love, if you've got that in your heart, it's certainly going to come out in your actions, but it's also going to come out of your mouth. Now, this does not mean that you never say anything wrong. That's not possible. It's not possible. You got inside you two natures fighting against each other. One nature says to be whatever you want to be mean, be ugly, whatever. The other nature says serve God, honor God, keep the balance. So you're always going to have that fight. The question is, who's on top? Who's winning? That's the question. I mean, the Lord has won eternally for you on the cross, but we have a daily fight against those things. You understand that? We have a fight, and the tongue will entangle itself. We put some grass and did a little fill-in down the side of our house it wouldn't be such a drop-off by our carport. And we put dirt there, and then we put grass seed, and we put this net. Now, Brother Cole knows what I'm talking about. He and I have talked about it before. You put this net that's got hay in it so the hay won't blow away, and it's got these little fine net-like things within it. And we put seed under that. I've spread some more seed on top of it. And so the other day I went out there. That stuff is really fine. You know, it's just a little bitty square rectangle kind of thing. And I looked, and I saw there's a snake on the upper end of that. And I thought, oh goodness, I'm going to have to kill a snake. Sister Tracy, she does not like snakes. And so I walked up to the snake, wasn't moving. And as I got closer and I looked at that snake, apparently that snake had entangled himself in those little intricate squares. And the more he writhed and the more he moved to try to get out, the more it entangled him. And he died. He was dead. It was hard for me. He was dead, and it was hard for me to get him out dead. He was so entangled. He cut off his circulation. Listen, the tongue is like that. The tongue will just entangle and entangle and entangle until it suffocates and just kills itself. That's what the tongue is like. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Look, we should take extreme measures and caution to always tell the truth. You know, I can remember growing up and, you know, fudging it my way a little bit, you know, and said, oh, well, it wasn't, you know, I didn't really tell a lie, but I didn't really tell the truth either. That's no good. That doesn't work. That's just an entanglement, see? That causes trouble. We should take extreme measures to tell the truth, even if it's for our own detriment. We ought to take the example of George Washington, right? You know, who chopped down the cherry tree. I don't know if that's legend or if it's true or not, but he said, I cannot tell a lie. I chopped down the cherry tree. There is a freedom in truth. You understand that? There's a freedom. You say, well, wait, if I tell the truth, well, then it's really going to hurt me. So what? Confess it and move on. See? The Lord says in the Proverbs, he that confesseth his sin, it says that he shall find mercy. There's a lot of times growing up when my children, I taught them that principle and they came to understand that principle, I think maybe a little too good. Because they knew that I wouldn't maybe spank them. I wouldn't use the rod of correction. Maybe it's hard if they came to me and just told me what they did. I said, I'm going to give you a chance to tell me the truth. But it's a fact. If they told me the truth, I was not as severe in their chastisement. And I would quote that verse to them. You know, you've told the truth and you're going to receive some mercy. We should always focus, concentrate on telling the truth. One of the commentators said, the government of the tongue is the test of the genuineness of a man's religion. As we close, I want you to look at Proverbs 6. If we cannot control our tongue and what we say, our religion is in vain. Notice the difference between, it says to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Notice how those are activities. They don't necessarily involve a lot of talking. But he says if we can't control our tongue, then we cannot have pure, unstained religion. I want you to notice that four things here of what God hates. Proverbs 6 and 16, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. Now I'm going to focus on the four that have to do with the tongue. A proud look, here we go, a lying tongue. If you went out to the woods among the raccoons and the squirrels, and there's nobody around, and you went down in the holler, and you begin to just lie like there's no tomorrow. Telling lie after lie after lie to the woods and nobody's around. You're not really going to hurt anybody, are you? I mean, you're going to hurt yourself. Don't lie, even if you're in the woods by yourself. But you get my point. Lies affect other people because they're told to other people. That's simple enough, isn't it? You don't go out to the woods and begin to spout lies. I got them. There's nobody to get in the woods other than the squirrels. But when you begin to tell lies that affect other people, that's when it begins to get ugly. The Lord hates a lie, whether it's told out in the woods with nobody around or whether it's told face to face. But normally lies are spoken to one or more persons and they go from there. He says, the Lord hates a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. You might can make a stretch on that being part of the tongue. But verse 18, a heart that devises wicked imaginations. If somebody's devising wicked imaginations, you know what they're going to do? They're going to talk to somebody about it. That's the tongue. Feet that be swift and running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. If somebody's a false witness, that means they're speaking their witness to someone else. Or maybe even in a court, or maybe just in general in a situation. What happened? And they give false testimony. That is something that God hates. Are y'all getting that? God hates that. And then he says, he that soweth discord among brethren. How does that happen? That happens with the tongue, right? You sow discord among brethren by misuse of the tongue. Now look, let me ask you this question. If you were mute, if you lost your voice today, you can never speak again, would the people that you love be able to tell that you love them by your actions? If you didn't have a voice anymore, would the people that you interact with your church, would your community be able to tell by your actions that you love them? Because, brothers and sisters, your actions speak louder than your words. Way louder. But we still got to be careful about our words and what we say. That's the balance of doctrine and practice. That's the balance. Paul said, for now I live, if you stand fast in the Lord. I hope that you can see what was going on in Thessalonica. It wasn't he just went in there and dropped a load of doctrine and said, this is the truth about Jesus. Oh, great. Now let's go on back to do the things that we were doing. No, it was life-changing. The truth of grace was life-changing for the people of God. They changed how they spoke. They changed where they went. They changed what they did. No doubt many of that first generation church in the New Testament had questions. So what do we do? James made at least some of it very, very clear. He said, if you want to be pure and undefiled in your religion, in your practices of what you believe, then you visit the fatherless. Identify them. You visit the widows. Identify them. And you work on keeping yourself unspotted from the world. And if you can't control your tongue, you're spotted. It's defiled. Is that simple enough? You want me to live as your pastor? You want me to live abundantly? You want me to rejoice in who you are and what you do as a church? Then stand. Stand in these things. Curb your tongue. Visit the fatherless and the widows. Visit one another. And keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's the hardest one of all of those things. For now, I live, if you stand fast in the Lord. If there's one or more here that loves the Lord and wants to follow the Lord in New Testament baptism, y'all listen, we haven't had a baptism in a while now. Some of you need to get up off the pew and get on down here and get baptized, okay? Let's sing a song and we'll give you an opportunity.